If you can put up Exodus 20:14, and we're gonna look at it from a number of viewpoints this morning. But just it's simple, it's not hard to understand. You shall not commit adultery, Father. For some of us, this is going to be a difficult word today, Father. I also pray that others of us would find grace from your Spirit in this service today. We pray it in Jesus' name, Amen. Last week we talked about murder, and we talked about Jesus' response in the New Testament was, hey, I know you've heard that you're not supposed to commit murder, but I know you religious types, you won't do the crime because you don't want to do the time, so you just hate people and you're angry with people. And Jesus knew what was in people's hearts. Can you imagine? I mean, I know sometimes people say to me, man, how did you know to preach that? It's like, I didn't know. You just told me maybe what was in your heart, but I didn't know what was in your heart. Jesus knew what was in people's hearts. And so when he spoke to things, he could do it with an incredible authority. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. This is similar to what he said about the connection between anger and murder. He makes a connect between lust and adultery. Let's take a look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Of course they heard that. It's in the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now let's just pause right there. Those words had to shock the world that Jesus spoke to. They'd never heard anything like that before. They just knew that so long as I keep the letter of the law, I'm good. And Jesus is saying, you can keep the letter of the law and still not be pleasing to God. Puts it right out there for people. Let's continue, see what else he has to say here. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is meek, mild, gentle Jesus who's saying you need to do something radical in your life here. Why did he say this? I think it's because he knows what people are really like. And he knows that religious types of people probably aren't going to cross a line like adultery. But what he's saying is that you still have the same root in your heart, and that's of lust. He's saying that your hearts aren't pure. He goes so far as to say that if your eye causes you to sin, that you should gouge it out. What do you think Jesus would say to our age of pornography? I don't think Jesus really wants people going around poking their eyes out. But I think Jesus is saying that we need to be serious about the sources of temptation in our life, and we need to be realistic about it. Jesus is saying, I get that there's a connect between what you see and what you do. And so you need to be very, very careful with what you see. We live in a culture that saturates us with images and every level and every way. Perhaps the most difficult age to live in when it comes to being sexually pure. And I believe that's why I asked the question, what would Jesus say to us today? And in the course of the message today, I think there's some words of grace and encouragement along the way as well. I met with the creative team yesterday. We have a group of people that I meet with, some of the people that help plan out services. And one of the things that came up with the Ten Commandments is that we're really covering law. I mean, there's no way around it. These are laws. And in the New Testament, we like to emphasize more grace. And even the question came up because I heard a preacher say it recently. Well, Jesus came to abolish the law. It's like, no, actually, he said very specifically that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So what does that mean? I think the big question is, so which of the Old Testament commands are still legit today? Which ones? Let me just say this. The dietary ones from the Old Testament, don't worry about them. There's that one that says, do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. That's my strongest temptation. I'll tell you right now. I mean, so many times I come home and I just think, man, I got to get a goat. I got to get some milk. No. The reason why God said that is it's going to make you sick, and people were doing it back then. The commands in the Old Testament were not arbitrary. He was trying to get people ready to come into the Promised Land, and he knew some of the stuff that was going down in the Promised Land. He's like, don't do this. Don't sacrifice your children to Molech. Don't burn your children to death. It wasn't arbitrary. These things were happening. But anyway, the dietary stuff you pretty much don't have to worry about. You ever notice that? I mean, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and we have smoked pig meat. We call it ham. We're celebrating our freedom. In the Old Testament, they couldn't do that. But we can. Some of the dietary stuff had to do with they didn't have refrigeration back then. They didn't have the hygiene that we have today. We just came home from Haiti not that long ago, and so many of us were just amazed at some of the lack of sanitation that Haiti experiences. That's why God had a lot of those kinds of laws. As far as moral code, the moral code of the Old Testament stands. Does that mean that, let me just say this too. The reason God gave the law, think about it. Why did God give the law? Why did he give the Ten Commandments? Well, it is the foundation he wants us to build on. But the New Testament makes it very clear that he gave it to show us that we needed grace and mercy. The problem with religion in Jesus' day, especially with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is they pretended like they fulfilled the law. Oh, no, we're doing everything. And Jesus is like, well, you're fooling some other people, but you're not fooling me because I know what's in your hearts. And you're missing the mark. The point was you were supposed to realize that you needed my help. You were supposed to realize that you needed mercy and grace. So Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And Jesus' standard is far higher than Moses. Because some people can say, well, we're in the New Testament, so there's grace. As if that just means we can do anything you want, anytime you want, and then just go, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to wipe my feet off on the grace mat right here, okay? That's not what it means. Jesus has a higher standard. What's a higher standard? Don't commit adultery or don't have an impure thought? Well, that second one's a whole lot harder than the first one. Jesus doesn't come in with lower standards. He comes in with higher standards. But he also gives grace along with it. Let me just mention this. You know, I worked with students for a long time. Started 33 years ago. And I got to say, working with, it is a new youth group because we got middle school students, we got junior high students. And it's just fun hearing some of the things that come out of these young people's mouths, because they could have been the same things that came out of their parents' mouths 30 some years ago. It's just teenagers just don't change. It's just the same kind of deal that happens. But one of the things that I always like to tell young people in this whole area of sexual purity is that love can always wait to give. Lust can never wait to get. But love can always wait to give. I think that we have a huge problem in our culture today of people not knowing the difference or not being able to discern the difference between love and lust. Andy Stanley's the son of, what's his dad's name? Slips. Charles Stanley, thank you. And sure, I know what I'm talking about here. But Andy Stanley's a preacher, I think it's in Georgia, and very successful. And I was reading something about an encounter he had. He was talking to a group of students about this very topic. And what he's saying is that sex is the ultimate expression of physical intimacy. Marriage is the ultimate expression of commitment. And what he's saying is that they go hand in hand. That's the way God designed it. That the ultimate expression of physical intimacy goes along with the ultimate expression of commitment. I was talking to a young couple. Someone referred a young couple to me because they're getting married. I know the person who's doing the music, so they were looking for a pastor. So I met with them at Starbucks a couple weeks ago. And I said to them, if you really think about it, marriage is this, it's an incredible commitment. You're committing to another human being that no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to you, I will always be there for you. I will take care of you. I will love you. You don't know what tomorrow holds. But you make that promise. I wasn't trying to scare the couple off, but one of the things I like to ask a couple is, so vows, you understand, okay, great, we understand until death does us part, right? Got it. So what happens if after you get married, there's a car accident and one of you ends up paralyzed for life? You can tell by the look on some people's faces, it's like, is there an out clause then? Can I get out? And there's other people just like, no, I totally get it. And that's what God calls us to, is to make a commitment to a person when we don't know what the future holds. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. Marriage is an amazing commitment that God calls us to, and he gives us the grace that goes along with it. So Andy Stanley talks about this whole thing about the sex being the ultimate physical expression of intimacy. Marriage is the ultimate level of commitment, and it is. And they go hand in hand. Well, there was a 30-something young lady that was there. She, I think, was a new believer, and she heard this whole thing, and it was new to her because she wasn't really aware of that. And so she came up to Andy afterwards, and she said, "So that whole wait till you're married thing." And pastors love this when you get hit with questions like that. She just says, "That's just for teenagers, right?" And he's like, "Well, here's the problem. It's hard to answer that in a sound bite. It's hard to just say, well, here's my 10-word answer. And that's much more, you know, maybe we should meet and talk about this." But I love what he asked her. He asked her a very simple question. He said, "Has sex outside of marriage made your life better or just more complicated?" And he said it struck a chord with her. Because when we enter into a physical relationship with a person that we're not committed to, till death does us part, we open ourselves up to rejection. We open ourselves up to pain. So when you have intimacy with no commitment, there's a high risk of hurt. That is what God is trying to save us from. It's not that God doesn't want us to have fun. It's not that God doesn't believe in sexuality. Stick this in your pipe and smoke it theologically for a moment. God invented, dreamt up human sexuality. Without any help from Hugh Hefner or anybody else, God invented the whole thing. Dreamt it up. Tells you something about him. But what he's saying is, here's where it works best. Within the commitment of marriage. So this whole area of rejection, and there's folks here who have gone through divorce. I've gone through a divorce. It's one of the ultimate expressions of rejection. It's not something, I say it to every couple before I do their wedding. No one, when they're junior high or teenagers or in college, thinks, "I can't wait till someday I grow up and I get to go through my divorce." Nobody plans on that. Nobody would want that. And yet half the marriages in America end in divorce. I read something about rejection. There's this young man who came over from China, found Christ in a church here in the United States, was excited about his walk with Jesus. And this is kind of a fun story. He made it through school, eventually got married, decided to start his own company, but his requests for funding were turned down. And this rejection for funding paralyzed him. He took it personally. It wasn't just like, I mean, failure is like, okay, I didn't do good enough, but this was somebody didn't want to help him. I mean, I think we've all gone through rejections. Asking someone out on a date, making friends, sharing confidences, and giving a trust, getting married, joining a small group. There's all sorts of ways that we experience rejection. So I'd never heard of this before, but he heard about a kind of treatment called rejection therapy. This is true. And so what they do is they make outrageous requests of strangers that they know they'll be rejected, and they actually videotape them and then study them. I'm not making this up. This is for real. So Gia began his 100 days of rejection by asking a stranger to loan him $100. The answer was no. On day two, he went to a fast food place and asked for a burger refill. The person said, "A what?" He said, I want a burger refill. "You have burger refills here?" No. Another time, he went to the grooming area at PetSmart and asked, "Could I get a haircut like a German Shepherd?" And they said, "No." And he's videotaping all of this and studying it. Well, he filmed them. And not only that, he started to post them online. And I didn't do it. I didn't look it up. But don't do it now. Okay, wait till I'm done. And then you can look it up. But by dozens and then hundreds, people began to follow his strange journey of rejection. And he watched himself on video and reflected how much God loved him even when he was rejected. And he began to realize that it wasn't the rejection that paralyzed him, it was the fear of getting rejected. And some of us, we never even do some things in life. Why? Because we're afraid of being rejected. Because it's highly personal. Sometimes we come out of it thinking, I must not be good enough. I'm not attractive enough or smart enough or persuasive enough. People will find out I'm a fake. I don't have the right people skills. And then came the donut that changed Gia's life. He goes to Krispy Kreme. And he asked for a specialty donut. Five donuts linked together to look like the Olympic symbol. Instead of saying no, the woman behind the counter asked him how soon he needed it. Well, he was like, he was so sure she was just going to say no. He goes, well, 15 minutes. And so she just starts to do this. She's like, 15 minutes. She says, I think I can do that. She got out a piece of paper and began to sketch what the donuts might look like. And then she says, wait here. A short while later, wonder of wonders, she brought him five interlocking, multicolored, made-to-order Olympic ring donuts. And he was just shocked. And he says, well, what do I owe you? She said, it's on the house. Not only did he get what he asked for, but he got it on the house. It was free. Don't worry about it. This one's on me. He was prepared for rejection and got something else. The video of this went viral on MSNBC. Krispy Kreme stock rose from 7.23 to 9.32 that week. Gia was tagged the rejection whisperer. John Ortberg became aware of this story, and he contacted Krispy Kreme, thinking he'd go through a little rejection therapy of his own. He's got a big church. He said, could we have 6,000 donuts? They said yes. They gave him 6,000 donuts. Friends, the law in so many ways speaks rejection to our lives, that we don't match up, that in some way we fall short. I have a pastor friend, part of two different pastors' groups, and I appreciate both of them because they're real. I've been a part of pastors' groups where people really weren't real, but these guys are, and we trust each other, and it's a good thing. And we had a round table discussion about a lot of the sexual mores in American culture today. And it's pretty easy to sit there as pastors all high and mighty, you know, we're saints and we're talking about our sinful culture. But I so appreciated what one of my friends around that table said. And he said, the truth is that we all fall short. When you take Jesus' standard, friends, we all fall short. And we all stand in need of grace. So the acid test question with this whole thing of law and grace is, how would Jesus treat an adulterer? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing if in the New Testament Jesus encountered an adulterer? But of course, he would stay away from people like that. He would stay away from sinful people. False. He didn't stay away from sinful people. And we know exactly how he dealt with adulterers. Was it rejection? No. He had two encounters that we know of. The one was the woman at the well. Now, she'd been married, I wish I could go into the whole story, but she'd been married five times. Five times. I mean, that's, in that culture, try this on for size. In that culture, a woman could not divorce a man. So that means five times she married someone, and after a while they said, not so much. Done. Don't want you anymore. And so then she's shacking up with bachelor number six. And she can't even get a ring on her finger. And she totally expected, when she came to that well in the middle of the day, because that's the only time that she would come, because that's when nobody else would be there. They don't go get water in the middle of the day. They get it in the morning or the evening. And then she sees that there's this rabbi there. Well, certainly, he's going to scram. But, you know, Jesus had need in this story, too, and it's not what you're thinking, perhaps. He needed some water, but he was also tired. He just needed to sit down. Jesus didn't pretend to be super Jesus. He was a human being. He was tired. He told the disciples, you guys want to try to find some food? I'm going to have a seat here and get some water. And then he encounters this woman. And this encounter, I'm sure, transforms her life. Because that final bachelor number six, she was living in an adulterous relationship. And here she is talking to the Son of God. And we get the window in to see how God would treat a person like that. He treats her with dignity and respect that absolutely blew her away. He listened to her. He cared about her. And he gave grace to her that I think transformed her life. The other encounter was the woman caught in adultery. Casey preached on that not too long ago. And the way that Jesus responded to her was once again, and these are just ridiculous circumstances, woman caught in the act of adultery. Of course, there's no second party there. The guy isn't there. It was a setup just to get Jesus to say the wrong thing. And what does Jesus say? Okay, you guys can stone her. He says, go ahead, but if you're going to throw a stone, you got to have no sin in your life at all. And the stones start dropping one by one. And then he speaks to her. Now, he empowered her. I want to speak that to those of you today that feel guilt or shame in this whole area. It might not be exactly adultery or whatever it might be. God doesn't want to just forgive you. He doesn't want to just restore you. He wants to empower you. Because listen to what Jesus says to this woman. He says, is there anybody here to condemn you? And she says, no. And then he said, I don't either. Think about hearing Jesus say that to you about the worst thing in your life that just got put out there on Facebook for everybody to see. Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you either. But what Jesus did not say to her was, and now go back to your old way of living and just keep doing it because I got you covered with my grace. No, he empowered her and he said, go and sin no more. He spoke words of transformation, grace, and empowerment to her. The woman at the well and this woman caught in the act of adultery. You talk about rejection? Yeah, they knew rejection. I think if we were to be honest, there's a lot of us who've dealt with rejection, and we're probably not fully healed from the effects of that. But I want you to think about something. That woman at the well, divorced five times, and Jesus, the Son of God, and which one went through the worst rejection? Jesus. Jesus became our rejection. He was rejected by his own nation. He was rejected by his own people. He was stapled to a wooden cross and was rejected by humankind. And then on the cross, for the only time in history, the Heavenly Father turned his back on Jesus. If you have ever felt that God has rejected you, Jesus experienced it. And that's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because all of the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. And for that time, the Father could not look upon his Son. Jesus understands rejection. And Jesus brings acceptance to each and every one of us. Here's the thing. We have this terminology in evangelical circles that I accepted Jesus, and that's good that we do. But here's the miracle. He accepts me. He accepts me, and he accepts you, and he knows everything about us. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that you would bring cleansing. Lord, your word brings us a standard that's difficult, especially the words of Jesus, that even if we just think something, even if we just look in a way that we shouldn't look, your word tells us it's just as if. Those are heavy words, Jesus. And at the same time, you're the same one who said, go and sin no more. Lord, I pray that across this room that people would experience your acceptance. They would experience your love. Father, there are some who need to recommit themselves to you today. There are some who need to recommit themselves to sexual purity today. There are some who need to reconsider their vows in a positive way. Though they may have broken them, you can restore. And Lord, others who need to say, Lord, here are my eyes. Help me not put anything in front of them that's unpleasing to you. We need your help, just like my pastor friend said. The truth is that each and every one of us need your help in this area. As we were preparing for the service, Joe asked the question, you want to have communion before or after the message? And I knew what we were going to be talking about, and I said, we need to do it afterwards.